in July of 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut, the famous preacher Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And he preached it with such conviction and with such power that it was the spark for the first great awakening in the United States. It was a great revival that brought many souls to the Lord. And it was certainly a hellfire and brimstone type of sermon. He spoke at length, citing many scriptures and illustrations about the sinfulness of man and the anger of God at sin. And one illustration was thus, that God holds us over the fires of hell much in the same way that a man might hold a spider web with a spider dangling from it over a fire. And only because God holds you up do you not find yourself immersed in the pit of hell. And though each man deserves the wrath of God for violating the holiness of God upon each sin, God can hold you from that because of his great mercy. And yet even that is not endless. Now this sermon caused people to be cut to the heart, much like Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and a great revival broke out across the land. We've come to a place in modern Christianity where it is passé, it is trite to talk about God's wrath. Some people like to relegate the angry God to the Old Testament. But we're now under grace, so God's anger no longer rests upon his people. God's anger has no place in the New Testament world. Some of these people will even reject completely the doctrine of hell, or they will say that it doesn't exist, or that it can't be eternal. Now others may accept the doctrine of hell, but we can't talk about it because it scares seekers away. Or we live in a different time now. We live in a time of tolerance, and so we want to focus on God's love and mercy, not his anger or his judgment. And some people even decry the Bible's depiction of God having anger as a reason to not even believe in that brand of God, so to speak. Now, frankly, Jonathan Edwards' sermon that day was specifically targeted to unbelievers, to seekers, those who hadn't been yet affected by the revival that was beginning to take hold in the colonies. But if his sermon were tailored for today's world, today's listeners, he would likely cite the modern affection for our tolerance towards sin, calling things good that the Bible says are evil, that those would be a main reason that we would face God's wrath today. And so I just want to explore this morning, is God's wrath only an Old Testament idea? And some may even question, does God have the right to be angry? There's an Old Testament proverb, Proverbs 6, that says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And so if he hates them and they are an abomination to him, I think it would be safe to say that they would make him angry. Haughty eyes, and that would be just, you know, that proud look, that people that just have that look that they think they're superior to everyone else. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Boy, does that speak to the value of them both amendment there. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans and feet that make haste to run to evil. So there are people that will think of ways to do evil and then rush out to do that very thing. A false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among his brothers. Now this list is not exhaustive. Other passages tell us that God hates hypocrisy, false teachers, false gods, any sin that goes against the righteousness of God. But what about the New Testament? Can we throw out the wrath of God under the new covenant? Well, we see that Revelation teaches that God can still have wrath. But Revelation looks a lot like those Old Testament prophets. And, And so does that count? Is that good enough? Well, John the Baptist, this is in John chapter 3. This is after Jesus told Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Where Jesus said that those who believe are not condemned, but those who don't believe are already condemned because they have not believed in the one and only Son of God. John the Baptist, later on in that chapter, says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It remains on him. Not comes upon him, but remains on him. It's already there. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 that as unsaved people, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, that we were by nature children of wrath. That's man's default position. That's our nature, to be children of wrath. In Romans 2, in verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God makes a way for us to avoid his wrath. The next verse says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And that's the days that we're talking about in the book of Revelation. It is amazing how much wrath, how much of God's righteous anger turns up in the New Testament when you start looking for it. And if you look at the Bible, the full counsel of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, you cannot deny the wrath of God. But then we ask ourselves, but is it justified? Or does it simply portray God as a petty, vengeful tyrant? Does God's judgment at the end times prove that he's just a cruel and petulant dictator of a God? Now, hopefully you know me well enough to know that I couldn't preach that. But what I will do is look at God's wrath in Revelation 15 and 16. And I'm going to point out some reasons that God's wrath is more than justified and that it is not mutually exclusive with his love and mercy. He can equally exhibit both without contradicting himself. So open up to Revelation 15. And I'll start with verse 1. He says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And so the scene is back in heaven. John gets a new vision. And the word plague here, it literally means a blow or a wound. So there are seven blows that are going to come upon the earth. They're about to occur in rapid succession. And I can't say if this is over the course of a week or maybe several weeks, but it is occurring more quickly, much more quickly than the seal or the trumpet judgments did. God's wrath began when the first seal was opened, and it has been accelerating up to this point. But guess what? God's wrath does end. It does end. And it almost seems to be a ceremony, as that end is now in sight. The sea of glass, it says, is mixed with fire. Now, the sea of glass surrounded the throne of God in chapter 4. That's where we are. And those who are around this throne, they're the ones who conquered the beast, it says. Now, they are the tribulation saints, those believers who came out of the tribulation. Well, how are they victorious over the beast if the beast killed them? Well, back in Revelation 2, Jesus said, don't fear what you are about to suffer, but be faithful unto death. He said, and I will give you the crown of life. See, when the beast overcomes the faithful, it only appears that they've lost from a worldly perspective. But the believers are ushered into eternal life. They have the victory. And so it says that they sing the song of Moses. Now, there's a song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15 that is after God defeats Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And it's a song of victory. Deuteronomy 32 also has a song of Moses that is before they are going to enter the promised land. And that focuses on the blessings of following God and the judgment if they don't. Now, either one of these songs may be in view here. Maybe both. The Song of the Lamb we found in Revelation 5. But here's what they're singing. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So the first thing I want to point out in this is that God has the right to administer wrath and justice because of his authority. There is no one who can pull rank on God and tell him, no, I forbid that, I have more authority. God gave Jesus Christ the authority to carry out his will. Jesus Christ is called the King of Kings. Here he's called the King of Nations. He has authority over all the nations. The Father gave the Son the right to carry out the justice that God demands. After his resurrection, before Jesus ascended, he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus taught, the Bible describes Jesus as teaching not like the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one who had authority. He cast out demons with a word. He had authority over the demons. Jesus has authority over creation. He spoke the word and it leapt into existence. He commanded the wind and the waves and they obeyed. He defied gravity by walking on the water. Jesus has authority over disease and disability. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority over life itself. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." There's no doubt that God has the right to administer justice because of his authority. But just because somebody has authority to do something doesn't make it right. I want you to track with me here. From a purely human viewpoint, people abuse authority all the time. The police, professors, in universities, politicians, judges, politicians. So what makes God's authority okay? Does God abuse his authority? Well, I contend that no, it is impossible for God to abuse his authority because of his unchanging nature won't allow it. God has the right to administer wrath and justice because of his character. His character. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Truth. God, that's part of God's character. God cannot lie. God cannot deceive or be dishonest. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23, God is not man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. The Bible says Jesus came full of grace and truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so God's character is truth. God's character is love. God is love. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. This is agape love. This is unconditional, sacrificial, bending over backwards, never thinking of myself kind of love. And it was God's love that sent Jesus. God's love says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's character is that he is gracious. He gives us gifts that we can't imagine that are entirely undeserved. God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is forgiving. When you are in Christ, ask and you will be forgiven. But part of God's character is also justice. God is no respecter of persons. Rich or poor, male or female, any race or language, you're going to get the same justice from God. He can't be bribed. He never puts his thumb on the scales. Now, justice means fair, but not fair by human standards. Fair by a higher standard. For instance, if a judge lets a rapist go, is that fair to the victim? Well, no. So the perfect judge must hand out the perfect sentence when his perfect law is broken. That's part of justice. That's part of God's justice. And the good news about God's justice is because Jesus died for us, God can wipe away our sins, and the wrath and justice of God is satisfied when Jesus takes it upon himself in our place. But if we refuse to receive Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, the only other thing for God to do is make the sinner pay for his sins. Now, because God is God and his nature, by nature he doesn't change, his character doesn't change. And so he can never use his authority in a way that will violate his character. When God is angry, it is perfectly in line with his love, mercy, grace, patience, and justice. The third point, God has the right to administer wrath and justice because of his power and knowledge. So one might have the authority to administer justice, and one might have the character to be fair in handing out justice. But if they have no way to enforce the justice, it's meaningless. And also, if one has the power, but there are, for instance, mitigating circumstances he doesn't know about, well, then that sentence could be wrong. Revelation 16:7, he says, I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And we see that here that God is almighty. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. No one or no thing can overturn God's judgment. When he decrees it, it will be carried out. But God is also all-knowing. He is omniscient. He is the only one who can be in all places, at all times, in all circumstances, and know exactly what happened everywhere, in all creation at once. Sometimes we'll read about in the news, someone gets released from prison because they were wrongly prosecuted and new evidence, new DNA evidence has arisen that exonerates them from that crime and they get released from prison. There will never be a new piece of evidence that arises to change God's mind or show him he was wrong when he sits in judgment. And the fourth thing, God has the right to administer wrath and justice because of his holiness. Because of his holiness. Repeating Revelation 15:4, you alone are holy, God. You alone are set apart. You alone are righteous and perfect. You alone created us in your image. You alone are able to set for us a perfect example, a perfect standard for us to follow, and you are right to expect us to do it. You alone are justified in your anger when we fall short. Man's anger, fleshly anger, does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. We get mad and we have to apologize and we have to repent. And we are often petty and hold grudges and we're easily angered. God's anger is pure, it is holy, it is righteous, it is never wrong. You know, every law made by humans, it is a moral law. It's not necessarily a godly law, but it is written according to someone's moral code. And many of those laws, in fact, are horrid when we compare them to God's word. But God alone is holy. And so God's law, and only God's law, is holy and perfect. It requires the wages of death for those who break it. God warned Adam and Eve, and they broke the law. And death entered our world. Death has reigned ever since. And Jesus throws it into the lake of fire in the end. And that is the just payment for sinning against a holy God. Now, I feel like I've established that God is righteous in his anger, that he is fully justified in the wrath that he hands out at the end of the age. And so with the rest of our time, we're going to look at these bold judgments. We're going to look at the actual wrath that he administers and what that looks like. And so in Revelation 15:6, it says, out of the sanctuary, this is the heavenly sanctuary, came the seven angels with seven plagues. They were clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And these bowls are like the, they're like the ones that held the fire for burning incense at the altar at the temple. They are very wide and shallow, and they are very easy to empty quickly. And it says, the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You know, fire and smoke are a sign of God's presence and His glory in the temple. When Solomon dedicated the new temple that he built, smoke filled the temple to show that God was there. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah has a vision, and smoke filled the place around the throne. And it's the same here. And this cloud will not depart until God's wrath is done. And so we move to chapter 16, and John says, I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now at that point, who's in the temple? Well, no one but God, because His glory fills the temple. It drove everything else out. This is God's voice. These bowls that are getting ready to be poured out, that's the third woe that was in Revelation 11. Remember when the eagle flew across the sky and said, woe, woe, woe. This is the third woe. It is the reaping of grain that we saw in Revelation 14. And notice that all seven angels are given bowls all at once, where the other judgments were handed out one at a time. These seven aren't poured out all at once, but they are going to come in rapid succession. And so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped the image. We're going to find that a lot of these bowl judgments either resemble the plagues in Egypt or the trumpet judgments, or sometimes both. This, the sixth plague, was boils in Egypt. And one of the things we also notice is where the trumpet judgments wiped out a third, these will wipe out everything. This is the fullness and the end of God's wrath. And so the recipients of this bowl of wrath are those who had taken the name and number of the beast. Remember, once one voluntarily takes the number, their fate is sealed. The second bowl turns 100% of the seas, which is salt water, into blood, and 100% of the sea creatures die. Oceans cover almost three-fourths of the earth, so the earth won't last long in this condition. The other bowls are going to have to come very quickly. Bowl 3 turns fresh water into blood. Let's assume the same result for the freshwater creatures. And water to blood is also the first plague in Egypt. It is also the second trumpet. He says, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. And, you know, we saw an angel in charge of the fire. We saw angels holding back the four winds. Here we have an angel that's over the waters. That's what the last two bowls affected. And he just declares God's rightness in doing this. It is appropriate, he says, to judge the people of the earth with blood because they have shed the blood of the saints. And this is not God getting even. It is not a vigilante God. He doesn't need to get even. He is simply carrying out perfect heavenly justice. It is a just and appropriate judgment for those who receive it. Verse 6, he says, they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. What a statement. What a statement. You know, when we see certain tragedies from a worldly viewpoint, and we'll say, man, they didn't deserve that. That awful thing that happened, they did not deserve that. And probably when their life is weighed with an earthly scale, no, they didn't deserve that. But when we're weighed against the holiness of God, we all deserve that. We all do. Except, again, we come back to when you're in Christ. When you're in Christ, He steps in on your behalf. He takes the blows. You and I deserved it, but Christ loves us. And when we believe in Him and receive Him as our Savior, He took God's wrath for you. And we should thank God in Christ Jesus that we don't get what we deserve. I believe that the martyrs under the altar who prayed, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge us?" are echoing the righteousness of God's judgment here. And then it says the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And this would be those, again, with the mark of the beast. And what a statement to the hardness of people's hearts when it says they did not repent and give him glory. How many times do we just wish, I've done it, man, God, if you would just show your power to unbelievers, they would just turn to Jesus. And this just shows us that is not always the case. It often isn't the case. It just cements their anger and hardness toward God. It says the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness, and the people gnawed their tongues in anguish. Egypt had darkness in one of their plagues, and it was a darkness that it said could be felt. It was a palpable darkness. The cumulative effect of the previous bowls caused the people to sit in this utter darkness with their pain. And they continue in their refusal to repent. They may have a worldly regret, but they don't have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And this is just kind of this tiny preview of hell. Think about Jesus' words in Matthew 25, and he's talking about good servants and worthless servants, and he says, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And you think about that. They gnawed their tongues, and Jesus describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth. And just how similar that is. The sixth angel poured out his bowl over the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, the Euphrates is the longest river in the Middle East. In ancient times, it was a natural barrier to attacks. But not so much today. This bowl is a bowl of preparation. After all of the intense heat, the snow on the peaks of the mountains that surround this area are going to melt. The Euphrates is going to be swollen, probably fuller than it has ever been. And so God is going to dry it up to allow armies from the east to easily cross. And of course, everybody wants to know, what are the armies? Is it Russia? Is it the Chinese? Who are these armies? Well, we don't know. We just know they're coming from the east. Some say, the scholars say, the kings are coming against the Antichrist. Others say they're coming to join the Antichrist. Either way, they are going to be there to ultimately try to destroy Christ and the 144,000 and the saints that are with him. And so to assure they come, what God does is he sends spirits, demonic spirits, to entice them. It says, out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet came unclean spirits that looked like frogs. And they were demonic spirits. And they performed supernatural signs to deceive. And they went all around the world. And so not only to the east, but every army in the world will come to assemble for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And that's where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." You know, we should always be ready for Jesus. The ancient soldier would sleep with their armor on. That Roman soldier would sleep fully ready. So that way, when the trumpet sounded, they would be up and they would be ready to go into battle right away. If we aren't wakeful and alert, it'd be kind of like if there were an emergency at your home in the middle of the night, and you had to run from your house in your underwear, and you're just standing out in the middle of the street, you know, wearing your skivvies, and that's it. That's how our sinful deeds are exposed. If we have not received Christ's forgiveness through faith, that's what happens when we are not ready for the return of Christ. And it's just another warning to the wicked, but they will continue in their unrepentance and their blasphemies against God. And so they assembled them at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now they are coming together. The battle is described in chapter 19. Armageddon is Har Megiddo. Har is mountain, and this is Mount Megiddo. It is the area around that Megiddo, which is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And then it says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, it is done. The voice of God cries out from the temple and says, it is done. Judgment is done. You know, there was the voice of Jesus that cried out from the cross. It is finished. An atonement was done. At the cross and at the seventh bowl, we read that there were earthquakes. Now, this earthquake, this is maybe the fifth earthquake that we've seen since the first seal was opened. But this earthquake is by far the worst. Mountains and islands will disappear. It will flatten the entire earth. And it says that the great city was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. The next message in chapter 17, 18, we talk about Babylon. So is the great city that it talks about, is that Jerusalem or is that Babylon? Scholars disagree. John MacArthur, and I'm going to side with him, he says, since the cities are mentioned separately, he sees the great city as Jerusalem. That God is preparing the earth for the millennial reign, and the flattening of the earth will put it back into a pre-flood topography before the fountains of the deep burst forth to flood the earth in Noah's day. And Zechariah 14 says, on that day, meaning on the day of the Lord when he returns, the Mount of Olives will be split in two. Well, the Mount of Olives is where Jerusalem is. And it says that on that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer and in the winter. And so it just makes sense that if living water, we would look at Jerusalem today and say, where in the world would living water come from? How is it going to come from the middle of this city and go from one direction and the other? Well, at that last earthquake, God splits that city, and there comes the living water. Survivors of all this, and there will still be survivors, some of them will still be killed before the Battle of Armageddon, because the chapter ends, great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And again, do they repent? No. They curse God for the plague of hail, because the plagues were so severe. All of this warns us of the seriousness of sin. There is no small sin. Anything that violates God's holiness is serious. When I look upon anyone who is dying, no matter what the disease is, I have to remind myself that that is a result of sin. Not their sin in particular, necessarily, but the sin of mankind that caused the earth to be under a curse, that caused disease in the first place. This was not God's original design for creation. But when I see the ugliness of cancer, or the ugliness of heart disease, or the ugliness of Alzheimer's, or any kind of life-destroying illness, I see the ugliness of sin. In the same way that I would like to destroy that disease, God must destroy sin. Sin is so serious. It is millstone serious, okay? And when I say that, I'm talking about Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these children of mine to sin, they're better off to be thrown into the ocean with a millstone around their neck. Sin doesn't just go away when we die. It is either paid for by Jesus' sacrifice, or it remains with us forever. And no amount of time can ever bring us back into rightness with God without Christ's sacrifice. And that is why the punishment for the wicked is eternal. Sin violates the eternal holiness of our eternal God. And God will put an end to sin. If it won't be atoned for, it will be exiled forever in the lake of fire. So one final question to ponder. Why can't God just forgive and forget without people having to believe in Jesus? It comes back to justice. Because sin has to be paid for. And God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for that sin. And Jesus gave His life as a substitute for us. When God didn't even need to make one way, He gave us Jesus. And now people say, well, I want a different way. I want another way. And then we think God is unjust because He didn't make more than one way. And that is us saying Jesus isn't good enough. How dare anyone say Jesus isn't good enough? And frankly, if Jesus isn't the only way, He can't be any way at all. Because He said, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And if He isn't the way, then that makes Him a liar. And if He's a liar, then He can't be any way at all. But He is the way, and He's the answer. He's the way through and past, and to protect us from and to save us from the wrath of God. His love made a way. And what should amaze us about everything in here is not the wrath of God, but that God gave us the way to be rescued from His wrath. Folks, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, like we read at the very beginning, we heard at the very beginning of this message, God's wrath remains upon you. And I can't stress enough the seriousness of where you are in relationship to heaven if you've not received Christ. So today, if you don't know Him, make this the day that you come out from under wrath and live under His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cannot begin to thank You enough for Your patience that has waited so long and just been so kind to us as sinners. We can't begin to thank You enough for the love that gave us Your Son Jesus before the foundation of the world. Lord, before we ever did anything, You knew our life's path, and You gave us Jesus to rescue us. Lord, let us receive Your love, and so we can be called children of God. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.